Luke chapter 9. Making our way through the book of Luke. If you were here last week, we finished Luke chapter 8 with two stories that intertwined everywhere it's accounted in the Gospels. They are together because they happen together. One being a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue's daughter, 12-year-old daughter, gets sick to the point of death. He gets desperate. And despite the cost, which for him would be great, at the end of his rope, he goes to Jesus and asks him to come and heal his daughter, in which Jesus goes. And on the way, they're interrupted, besides by the crowd that's just thronging him, by a woman who comes up unnoticed in the crowd, who's had 12 years of continual illness. She's bleeding. Has been for 12 years, won't stop. It's separated her from everything, from her family, from worship in the temple. None of that was allowed. And she touches him and gets healed, and Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And we covered that last week, and he said, "Your faith has made you whole." And then at that point, someone shows up and says, "Jairus, don't bother, your daughter's dead." And Jesus says, "Hey, don't fear, just believe." Goes there, tells everybody she's not dead, she's just asleep, takes a few of the disciples in with him, and raises her from the dead. And then ends by saying, "Now don't tell anybody." Like, don't tell anybody. I mean, how do you not? And of course, anybody involved in that is going to be telling. So we pick up in chapter 9, and it says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through all the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. He called together his 12 disciples. And I read that and I think, well, where did he call them from? I guess I kind of have in my mind that from the time that he called them, I mean, some of them were following John, some were not at all. And then Jesus comes on the scene, is baptized, is in the wilderness, comes back. And then having had interaction with a few of them, he calls them to follow him and they leave and they follow him. And they're together about 3 years, and I guess I always kind of had the thought that they were just with him all the time for 3 years, 3 years straight, but it doesn't seem like that's the case. It seems like they would go and then maybe come back for a little bit. I mean, Peter did have a wife, and I would assume children as well. So he calls them together, the 12, and it says he gave them power and authority over all devils, all as in all, and to cure diseases. He gives them power and authority, and he sends them out to preach. Now, power, he gives them power. And it seems like this is different. The word power there, the Greek word is dunamis. it's the same root word we get dynamic from. I guess it's the same when you get dynamite from, too. But it is the dynamic, is ability, it is the energy to do something. It's the same word in Acts chapter 1. Verse 7, after the resurrection, Jesus hasn't ascended yet. His disciples are there, and they say, "So now is the time. You're going to set up the kingdom, right? We're going to get our thrones as vice messiahs or whatever it is we're going to be." And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." In fact, that word power there is the word authority we had in Luke. "But you shall receive power." That's a different Greek word, and that's the one that's from here in Luke, the word says he gave them power, it's dunamis, "after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." He says, "I am giving you power, I'm giving you the ability for you as believer," and that's interesting, you know, as a side note. I know we're a collection of people who come from different backgrounds as far as the church goes. Some come from no background. You know, you don't know an epistle from an apostle, and that's, you know, this is all new to you. That's fine. There are some people who come from a very traditional, you know, high church, like your Methodist, your Lutheran, your Congo congregational, whatever. There are some that come from a Baptist-y type persuasion. There are some that come from a Pentecostal type persuasion. I know there is all of those represented here. And there's, you know, an interesting discussion and a variety of beliefs about the Holy Spirit, what he gives you, when he gives you it, and all of that when you become saved. An interesting thing to note about the believers, if you run through the accounts in John, is, you know, Jesus talks to them about the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, look, he's with you right now. This is before he was crucified. But he shall be in you. That's going to happen. He's with you right now. But he shall be in you. After the resurrection, he meets with his disciples again. And it says he breathes on them. And he says to them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Which, whatever your theological position is, if Jesus blows in your face and says, receive the Holy Ghost, you get the Holy Ghost. At that point in my mind, they are saved. They are regenerated. They are born again. They're sealed. All the stuff that happens, meaning they're a Christian, okay? They're a believer. But they ask him about what to do, what do we do next, how do we do things, and you get to Acts chapter 1 right before he goes, and he says, wait. They've had 3 years of the best teaching anyone's ever had on the planet because they've walked with Jesus, okay? They have been saved. They've been born again. But he says, wait, you're missing something. Until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, epi is the Greek word, there is the, he's with, he shall be in, but then there's something afterwards that happens that's an upon, which seems to be an empowering, a filling, and that happens shortly thereafter in Acts chapter 2. And then we see it like happening subsequent times. You'll see, okay, there's some place, and then Peter, all of a sudden being filled with the Spirit, stands up and preaches something. Or they're filled with the Spirit and they do something. It seems like there's some empowering that happens. And this is an empowering here in Luke 9 to do what he's sending to do. And I like that because it basically means whatever God tells you to do, he's going to give you the ability to do. If he tells you to flee youthful lusts, it means he'll give you the ability to flee youthful lusts. If he tells you to cast all your cares on him, then he gives you the ability to do that. But he also gives them something else. He gives them authority. That word is exousia. And it means, for lack of a better word, the freedom to do whatever you want. See, in the New Testament, when the Spirit comes upon people in the church, sometimes they, you know, a lot of times, mostly, when you see the Spirit coming upon them, it's to preach, stand up, and be effective in preaching or sharing the good news. But occasionally, it's also in terms of miracles, things happen. But it doesn't always happen. You know, what that verse said in Acts that I read, it's not for you to know the things the Father put in his own power, that's exousia. He has the power. You'll get dunamis, you'll get the dynamic to be able to do what you need to do when he wants you to do it. This that Jesus gives them is you guys can go out and you can heal whoever you want. Any devil you commit, you have the right to. This is a limited time thing. We never see anywhere in the New Testament where the church has the ability to have a gift of healing to just go into the hospital and clear out everybody. But in this instance, because they were messengers running out in front of the Messiah, he gives them the ability to do that. I mean, can you imagine? Anybody you ran into, I mean, a doctor, can you imagine one day you can go to any hospital you want and empty the place? I mean, I know what that would do to you financially, but think of the joy you could bring. He gives them the authority to do any miracle they need to do to spread the message. Interesting, you know, when they go out in twos, they're going to go out in pairs, the other gospels tell us to do this. The other interesting thing is Judas is one of the 12. So Judas, who's, you know, going to betray him, has that ability too. So just because somebody has some miraculous ability doesn't mean they're not the devil. So there you go. And he sends them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then he gives them this direction. He says, take nothing for your journey. You don't need to take staves. You don't need to take, you know, your pack. You don't need to bring food. You don't need to bring a whole bunch of money. You don't need to have multiple things, change of clothes. In fact, a lot of that stuff, when you're just going out to share the gospel, it's just going to slow you down. You don't need a bunch of stuff. And I think, you know, in a lot of times we tend to think, okay, we want to go reach an area. We want to go reach some people. What do we need to have an effective outreach? Well, you got to have somebody who can play music really well, because you're never going to reach anybody without a good worship band. In fact, a smoke machine and some spark cannons would be really nice. right? And it better be electrified. And a Dimontron, jumbo projector, something like that. Good PA system. We want to go out. And then we're going to have finances because we got to do an outreach. So we need to be able to do mailings. We need to do an effective newspaper ad campaign. Well, if you don't have a website, in fact, you really need an app, right? So let's get the social media rolling and start building up a following. And then we can run some television spots, some radio ads, and we can get some people out, and maybe they'll get saved. All of those things have their place at times. But Jesus says, you don't need anything, just go. You've got the message and you've got the dynamic that I am giving you. And there's a nice message in that. You know, one of the things he says not to take is their script, which on one hand is like the bag that you would carry stuff in. But there are some people, some of the commentators I read, said that word really speaks about the bag that you beg with. If you're going out to work for the Lord, you don't need to panhandle. You know, that's one of my biggest pet peeves about the televangelist, who will run a television show and spend 5 minutes maybe telling me something out of the Bible and 15 minutes either trying to beg money from me or sell me dried food supplies, or sell me some stupid prayer cloth, or some other ridiculous thing. And then they do fundraisers, and come on, folks, if you don't give, we're going to go under. God's kingdom's dependent on you. If God's kingdom is dependent on me, let's just let it go under now, okay? Because if it's all on me, it's just not going to happen. And the idea is, I heard one guy say it this way, God's will done God's way will never lack God's provision. And the Calvary Chapel mantra, which is one of the things they told me when I left Orrington to come up here with a hearty handshake and a good luck, was where God guides, God provides. He does. If he's guiding you in an area, he'll provide for you. If that's what you're supposed to do, he will provide for you. And you can read, you ever read any of the heroes of the faith stuff? I mean, George Mueller is a tough one to read. I don't know if you've ever read any of George Mueller's stuff. He was a guy, and his heart was for orphans. And so he started this orphanage, and yet he took very literally the idea that God would provide for his needs, so much so that people would come to him and say, George, what do you need? And he'd say, I don't need anything. You know, God's got this. Well, we want, let us support you now, because if you support me, then I'll start trusting you. I think I'll let God support me. And he did all this stuff, and he wouldn't tell anybody, to the point where he would have a whole bunch of orphans in the house and nothing to feed them, nothing. And they would set the table, and he'd sit down at the table, multiple accounts, sit down at the table, all these kids, nothing to eat, okay, let's pray. And they would pray, and it'd be a knock at the door, and a guy saying, look, I'm driving a milk wagon, and it just broke down outside, it's going to be a couple hours before I can get help, stuff's going to go bad, do you have any use for a bunch of milk, you know? And then 2 seconds later, bread truck just died right out in front of your place. I don't know what to do. Do you have any use for bread? Just time and time again, the Lord providing for him. Or D.L. Moody, I don't ever read any of his stuff. It was one point, I think it was the Civil War, and they were out on the battlefield like tending to wounded soldiers, and they had all of these wounded soldiers, nothing to feed them, and they're like, we need to pray. And he had all the people that were helping him pray, and they're like, what are we going to do? We got nothing. And all of a sudden, you hear this wagon show up. And there's a guy, and he's got a wagon. It's heaped over with bread. And he says, last night, I was getting ready to go to bed, and I couldn't sleep, and I got this voice in my head saying, you need to bake some bread. You need to get some bread because there's some soldiers that might need it. He says, I get my wife going, and she's baking everything she can bake. And then I went around to the neighbors and said, come on, we need to collect some stuff. And then they just show up at the moment they need the food. God is that way. And you ever have that experience where you need something, and you pray, and you say, Lord, this is beyond me. See, and personally, I think the ones that are best are when it is definitely beyond you. The ones I struggle with is where maybe I can scheme a way through it. You know, well, I could probably sell a pint of blood a week, and my children all have blood, so I could sell a little bit of that, and beg from this one, and borrow from that one, and do all of these things to try to manipulate. But then sometimes you get to those situations where it's just so far outside the realm of possibility. And then the Lord provides. You know, the one of the verses that has held me together through some of the stuff is Philippians 4:19, where it says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It doesn't say, you know, you guys will supply all of my needs. It says God will provide my needs. It also says needs. It doesn't say, my God shall provide my Escalade and large screen TV. Yeah, my God will provide my needs. Now, he goes on to say, if you keep, we're actually a little earlier than that in Philippians, he said, you know, look, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, which means to have nothing, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things am I instructed, both to be full and be hungry, to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I've been both ends of the coin, and sometimes you hit both ends of the coin. That's part of life. And at each end of the coin, you learn different things about the Lord. There are lessons to be learned that you can only learn when you're really hungry. There are lessons to be learned that you only learn when you have a lot and are asked to let go of it. That's how we work. So he tells them, look, you don't have to stock all kinds of supplies. I will provide for you. In whatever house you enter into, there abide and there depart. Now, they would go and they would stay from house to house. And he said, look, when you get to a place, and the other Gospels give more instruction on it, you know, salute the house, and if they take you in, then stay there. Once you move into a house in an area to stay there until you go. Because after you go preach the first time, you do a few miracles, there's going to be somebody rich come along and says, hey, why don't you come stay with me tonight? And you're going to be thinking, I got soup last night, and they got T-bone steaks. I feel the Lord leading me to move to another house. He says, no, you're going to go there, you stay there. Stay where you're at. And from there, leave. And he says, wherever you go, if you go to a city and they won't listen to you, out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. You know, the religious Jews, when they traveled, when they came back to the edge of Israel again, it's God's promised land, God's holy land, the land he gave them, they believed it was like no other place on earth. And they would literally make a show of brushing all the dirty Gentile, non-Jewish dirt off of them when they got to the edge, just as a sign of, well, we finally got the scum off of us, now we're back to where God is and everything. And Jesus is saying, I want you to take that picture, because all of those religious Jews that are going to reject you will understand that. When you leave that city, I want you to brush the dirt off of you as a testimony to them, because you're announcing God's kingdom. You're in God's kingdom. They need to realize they've just rejected the Holy Land. They've just rejected the Promised Land. They've rejected God. So it's a serious thing. Now, it's not something you do lightly. Sometimes I think we can get a little too zealous about knocking the dust off when we're trying to reach people. But he says it's a testimony against them. And they departed. And they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, we don't know how long this took, but there were literally hundreds of towns. There's only six pairs of guys. Months, that they're going from place to place, healing. And I think what they're finding, among other things, is what would happen to you if you had the ability to heal pretty much any sick people you came up in contact with, you'd come into contact with quite a few. People will come out for that, and they'll throng you like they were thronging Jesus, and the buzz is going to spread, and so, you know, they're going to see a little bit of that. We'll see in a second. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler Herod Antipas, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah has appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, well, John I've beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Things are progressing to the point, I mean, and this is part of the reason Jesus is saying, I don't want you to tell anybody, because he has an appointed time. He knows his role, he knows how this is going to end, he's well aware of the crucifixion and all of that that's coming, and he doesn't want to incite anything any earlier than he has to, but at this point, news is spreading. Herod says, people are telling Herod, when he hears about it, that John the Baptist, it might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. Last, in Luke, we heard about John was chapter 7, you remember Jesus is doing some miracles, and John's in prison. He got locked up because he told Herod that he was blowing it for stealing his brother's wife, who also was his niece, so that he's now married to his sister-in-law and his niece. She becomes her own aunt and her own, it's weird anyway. And John says, dude, that's messed up. You know, that it's just wrong. You shouldn't do that. He arrests him, puts him in prison, but he likes to listen to him. He's convicted by what John says. He knows that what John is saying is the truth. He likes to actually, we're told, go down and listen to John in prison basically call him out for being a sinner, but his wife and his niece, who are the same, and sister-in-law, can't stand it, wants him dead. And what happens in Matthew 14 gives us a description is, he throws a party, Herod does, and he has all of his, you know, cronies there, and he gets good and liquored up, and has his wife's daughter, Salome, come out and do a dance for him. She does a belly dance, and in a drunken state, which he's going to say something exceedingly foolish, which I would postulate goes along with drunkenness very well. I know it's funny, you know, getting drunk is a strange thing, because at the same time, you personally feel like you're smarter all of a sudden, you're wittier, definitely more attractive, much more coordinated than you really are. At the same time, the opposite of all of those things happen, and you think you're being really funny, and it's instead really sad, right? Well, he experiences that, and he tells her, he's so impressed with his dance in front of all his buddies, I will give you anything you ask for up to half my kingdom. A belly dancer. She does a, you know, some kind of seductive dance, and him caught up in lust and booze, shoots off at the mouth, offering up half of what really is Caesar's kingdom that he's just entrusted to oversee. And so she goes to her mom, his wife, and says, what should I ask for? And she said, you ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter right now. And so he says, so she does. I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a platter. And here he is stuck, because he doesn't want to kill John. He knows that John's a righteous man. But on the other hand, he just shot off his mouth in front of his buddies, so he doesn't want to look like a wimp. So he caves to peer pressure, and he makes a really stupid choice, and they cut off John's head and bring it to the girl, and she hands it to her mom. And that's the kind of family, you think you got a messed up family. I mean, that's what was going on. So now he's feeling exceedingly guilty, and he's hearing about this Jesus, and he's hearing about the stuff going on. And then some people are saying, I think he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. You know Herod's not sleeping at night. He's not. He's exceedingly guilty. And it's funny because he's Herod, right? He can get away with whatever he wants. And we have that idea sometimes. We don't know the Lord. Well, I can get away with whatever I want. I just need to... I mean, I got by it. I made it out of that. Whew, so glad. But then it kind of gnaws at you, you know? Is it Psalm 51 where David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered to cover it up, there's this period of time, a couple years, where nobody knows, he thinks. He thinks he's gotten away with it, but yet he says, while I kept silent, my bones grew old. That it was through their roaring day and night, that he couldn't sleep, he couldn't, because the guilt was there. And see, even though you might get away, and even if nobody that you know knows, God knows. And that doesn't go away. There's only one way to get rid of your sin, and that is to turn it over to Christ. Well, he's freaked out. It's also interesting to me that many people think that Jesus might be John the Baptist. What's Jesus doing? He's healing all over the place. What did John do? He never did a miracle. We're told that specifically, John 10:41. John did no miracle. Why would anybody who thinks that Jesus, who is doing miracles, is John that didn't do any? What would they have in common? You know, because he wasn't living like John. John was out in the wilderness. He only ate bugs and honey. He was very, you know, he was like an Essene. He was one of those people who wouldn't have anything to do with anything that was considered worldly at all, and yet Jesus is just the opposite. He's going to parties, he's eating and drinking wine with tax collectors and sinners. So obviously that wasn't the only thing that they possibly could have had in common, was their message. John's message was an easy one. Repent. You need to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus came, lived a different type of life, did a bunch of miracles, but his message was the same. You need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's part of the message. Other people, well, they saw the miracle, so they thought maybe it's Elijah or someone like that. And it said Herod desired to see him. The interesting thing is he is going to, during the trial of Jesus, have an opportunity to see him. Jesus is going to be drugged in front of Herod. And Herod wants to see him do a miracle. And he asks him questions, and Jesus says nothing. Doesn't give him a word. Because he doesn't want to know the truth. He just wants to see a trick. He had his opportunity and he blew it. Well, after whatever period of time it is they're gone, verse 10, the apostles, when they were returned, told him everything that they had done. And they're excited. I mean, the devils are fleeing from them. The people are getting healed. They're receiving the good news. And he says he took them and he went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. Mark chapter 6, it says, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all the things, both what they'd done, what they'd taught. And he said unto them, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a little. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They come back and they're excited, but they're also wiped out, because they've been dealing with people nonstop for however long. And because they're doing miracles, the people are swamping them, and they're wiped out. I mean, they're excited, but they're wiped out. And I like the fact that Jesus says, you just need to take a little break. Sometimes it's okay to take a little break. In fact, you know, I've heard it said, if you don't come apart and rest, you'll just come apart. And it is, there are times you need to. You know, someone posted online a cool article over the weekend about, you know, you can't help everybody. And sometimes we forget that he's the Savior and we're not. And sometimes you need to let Jesus be the Savior and not try to fix everybody's problems. If you have kids, you understand that. Because you can't make them all happy, I've determined. So he says, hey, let's go rest. So what they do is, they're on one place, and there's people all over the place, because Jesus is there, and now the healing disciples are there, so they all come back together, there's people everywhere, they haven't even had a chance to eat, they're so wiped out. So they hop in a boat, and they sail across to the other end of the lake, they kind of go cut across the corner to go get to a wilderness place where there's nothing, there's no city, there's no town, so they can get away from people for a little bit, and maybe get a break. What happens is the people see him go, and they see which direction they're headed, and they do an end around. They run around the end of the lake, and a lot of them, like 5,000 men plus women and children. So you've got 10,000 people doing an end around on the lake. So by the time they get to the other side, there's 10,000 people waiting for them. And you know they're thinking, maybe we should just row back out and go over that way. Is there a place with like a bog they can't get through? Is there... Now, this next passage is interesting. First of all, it's very familiar. It should be familiar. We've covered it, and if you've read the Gospels, this account has the distinction of being the only miracle, other than the resurrection, that shows up in all four Gospels. I mean, you think about the different things that happened. There's no other miracle that Jesus does that all four of the Gospel writers tell us about except this one. Like, I read John's gospel, right? John, in John chapter 20, says this. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. John said, I'm going to write this, and I want to write it because my purpose is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I would think, if it was me, if I wanted to hear about things that Jesus did that would make me really believe he was the Son of God, raising somebody from the dead would be among it, right? I mean, the whole thing with Jairus and his daughter who was dead that happened just before this, John doesn't tell us about that. But as an old man, now, when this happened, John was young. He's probably like 15 years old. He writes his gospel when he's about 90. So 75 years after this happens, when he sits down, and of course he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but when he sits down 75 years later, this account jumps out in his mind as something that I need to tell people so they understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Why would this one be different than raising someone from the dead? Well, let's read about it. It says, the people, when they knew where he was going, they followed him. And he received them. They get out of the boat. There's 10,000 people there. And Jesus receives them. He speaks to them of the kingdom of God, and he healed those that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12, and they said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they can go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, get food, because we're in a desert place." Do you see this contrast? Verse 11, verse 12, they just came back from dealing with people, having been given authority and power to heal and deal with people. They come back excited and tell them about it. The people swamp them when they go for their own rest place. Jesus receives them and he heals them. It says Jesus received them. In the next verse, his disciples say, "Send them away. They just have had enough of people." I understand that sometimes. People are needy at times. You ever notice that? Very needy. I'm as needy as any of them, I think. But they said, "Send them away. Look, we got nothing here to feed these people. They've been here all day." And I'm sure, you know, their message is, "We need to send them away so they can get something to eat." I think it's, "We need to send them away so we can get something to eat." I mean, you can couch it like you're doing, "Well, we need to be noble and make sure they have time. With Jesus, we want to attend to their needs. We don't want to leave them hungry. Let's send them someplace to eat." When they really mean, "I'm so tired. Just, I want to eat. Could we just get them to leave so we can get something to eat, please?" And he says to them, "Well, you give them something to eat." Okay. 10,000 people sitting out there, feed them. They're hungry. Go ahead. And they said, "Well, we got no more but 5 loaves and 2 fish, except we should go away and buy meat for all those people." Now, a couple things here. First of all, the reason why they have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and John tells us that, is there was a little boy there that had a lunch. This is not like, "I've got, you know, 5 loaves of Wonder Bread and a couple king salmon. We can start with that and maybe..." This is some little kid that's got, you know, 5 dinner rolls and a couple sardines. Because what happened is they're going, they're going to make their way to the other side of the lake. The crowd starts to go. Some kid tells his mom, "I'm going to go follow Jesus today. I'm going to go listen to the master speak." And she says, "You are not going out of that house without a lunch, young man, because I'm not going to have my kid there with no food and everybody think I don't take care of my kid. Peanut butter and jelly. You sit, go brush your teeth. You go brush your teeth. If you're going to see Jesus, comb your hair. I'll make you a sandwich. Here's your lunch," right? Now, God bless that mother. She didn't realize she was going to be feeding 10,000 people that morning by making that lunch. So they're there, little kid, probably up near the front. So he's taking this in. He's hearing this conversation. To be in the place when the disciples say, "Send them away," and Jesus says, "Well, then you feed them," and they say, we got nothing. And the little boy says, "I got lunch." You know, which, it's ridiculous. But it's also something a little kid would do. If it was an adult, that would not happen. Any adult that maybe had some food with them, it was now discreetly tucked inside of their robe. And when it was time to take one of those rolls out in a crowd of 100 people, you just, you know, and like with a cough drop at church. You don't want to do it, obviously, because the people on either side are going to want one. You only get a couple, so you kind of fake the cough and throw it in. Or little boy doesn't know enough to be selfish, so he says he'll share. I like what John records about it. Andrew says, "There is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" When you read it, there's a colon after the word fish, which means there's a pause. Because they're in the midst of saying, "How are we going to feed these people?" Andrew says, "Well, there's a boy here who's got, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And during that colon, 11 other people look at him. But what is that among so many, you know, when he feels like a moron and has to. But then Jesus says, you know, the coolest thing ever in Matthew 14:18, which is the key to it all. He said, "Bring him here to me." It says, for there were about 5,000 men, and he said to the disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. Now, again, we know what's going to happen. They don't know. They've never seen this. They've never read this. They've never been in this chapter before. They don't know what he's going to do. He's never done this. No one's ever done this. He says, okay, we got this huge crowd here. They need, you know, just go divide them up into groups of 50 at a time. 10,000 people into groups of 50. So they go do it. Why? Why does he want us? Well, the master said to get into clumps of 50. Why? What, are we? Is this like a volleyball tournament? Are we picking teams? What do you mean? What's the deal? 50? You know, I want to be in that group. No, my wife's over there. Can she come be with me? These are my kids. Can they be in a different group? Why? And they're saying, I don't know. He said to do it. I don't know. Just do it. Get into groups of 50. Make some holes here. All right. And what he's doing is he's making aisles so they can serve. But they don't know what's happening. They still don't know what's happening. He didn't give them a plan. He just said, go do that. So they're tired. They've been up all night. They've been swamped. They've been healing people all day. They want them to go away. They did so. They made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he blessed them and broke. He says grace. He says, dear Lord, thank you for the food that we're about to receive. And you know the disciples are thinking, we should run now, because when they realize there's no food here, we're going to get destroyed. I mean, this is going to be a riot. But then he starts to break it. And this is one of the events in the Bible I really wish I had video on. Because how did it happen? Was it, I mean, he's breaking it. So he's breaking this loaf and breaking this loaf. Okay, here's a basket. Break, 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 fill a basket. Break, 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 fill a basket. Is he doing the, just continually pulling a rabbit out of the hat, like another roll, another roll, or another roll? Or is he, as he's just breaking it, creating? I mean, we've seen a lot of miracles at this point. We've seen him calm the storm, right? We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him take damaged body parts and make them whole again. We've seen him turn water into wine. He's transmogrified, if that's a word. I don't know, transmorphinated. He made something else. This miracle is different from all the other ones in that he does ex nihilo. He creates something from nothing. This is an act of creation. There's only one person, one entity in the history of the universe that's ever done that. The one who said, let there be, and there was. And he made something from nothing. Enough from a little lunch to feed 10,000 people. And the disciples get to see it. They get to see this. And I am sure the weariness evaporated when they see this happen. All of a sudden, they're seeing a miracle. Now, everybody else doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he's just got a bread truck behind the trees there, and they keep bringing him out. We don't know what's happening. You know who else gets to see this? It's a little boy that's sitting right there that gave up his lunch. They got to see this. And I want to know, you know, that little boy was telling this story to his kids. Tell us again, Dad. Every time, Thanksgiving, tell us. His grandkids, Dad, you got to tell my kids about the time you saw Jesus make something from nothing. Because he was willing to share. And he blessed, he broke, gave the disciples, they eat, and they were filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Now, this is not like crumbs. This is pieces that were left that hadn't been touched. They were uneaten. 12 baskets, interestingly enough. How many disciples are there? Oh, yeah, 12. 12, not 13, no basket for Jesus. But I think the lesson, one of the lessons through all of this is in your service, there will be provision. Because sometimes it feels like when you serve the Lord, the life is being sucked right out of you. And sometimes it is. But we know someone who gives new life. So if you are in that place where you are feeling used up, turn to the Lord, take what little you think, which you have, which is not enough, and he will do amazing things. You want to? I'm going to pray. Bob's going to sing. We'll leave with a song. Lord, forgive us for being so quick to send people away, for being selfish. Lord, you don't have to forgive us for being tired. You know our frame, that we're but dust. You understand. You're the one who told people to come apart and rest at times. But Lord, forgive us for feeling like we need to do it all. and having the audacity to stand in between someone and you, taking the place that should be yours alone. Lord, we don't have much, but Lord, what we have, we give to you. In Jesus' name, amen.